for your presence. We pray for your work in us, in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit that not only secures our way through to heaven, but also that communicates to us your love and your word, that allows us to enjoy it, but also hunger for it. And today we pray, Father, that the work of the Spirit will move us into understanding these verses penned by the writer of Hebrews, but not only understanding them, but applying them. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Getting into chapter 14 is a little bit tricky because it's not a single message. We are here now in the final exhortations of the writer. So really, as I go through some of these divisions, don't take it dogmatically. It's not necessarily as clear cut. So I try to put them together as best as I can, because they are really different kinds of exhortations. He's just giving us his final thoughts as he's closing the book. And so here I'm looking at the first six verses because I see a certain continuity in the teaching about love. Now, we don't have to be in the church to love a love story. You know, these are stories that usually move people, whether it's a story of two people getting together or simply a story of love demonstrated to those who need it. It's always moving. It's always inspiring and something that changes society, that impacts society in many ways. And love is the big theme of the church. Love is the raison d'être of the church. If there was no love, really, we wouldn't be here. Love flows from God and love flows through people. And so as he has spent 12 chapters showing us the greatness of God, the greatness of Christ as a central figure of our standing before God, our peaceful standing before God, he draws many consequences, many applications to it, and he has done that through the book, but now he moves to this one as really a response to God being the consuming fire. He said, listen, we stand before a mountain that cannot be shaken. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that cannot be stolen from us. We should be walking with gratitude. We should be walking like people who are not afraid to lose it. We should be walking like people who are now part of that kingdom. You see how the American presidents change? Someone was just a regular person during the campaign, but somehow when he comes to office, he's got to change the way he talks, the way he walks, the way he relates to people, because now he is an American president. The Prime Minister of Canada, same. There is a protocol, the way you should be walking. This is not, you know, sometimes we say, okay, somebody says something or speaks a certain way and they go, wow, he's really like a president. Talks like a prime minister. Because with that role or office come also a way to live, a way to relate to others. And it is true to being a Christian. When we become Christians, there is a way to live. We have to act as people who have a God who is a consuming fire. We have to act like people who have an inheritance that no one can steal, which means confidence. We need to act like people who have nothing to lose in this world, because all is lost anyways. Our only treasure is Christ. We have to act like those people. Can you imagine someone screaming Christ, and Christ is my all, he's my everything, he's my banner, and And as soon as you lose your cell phone and you're in tears and what can I do? My life is all done. There's something that does not connect. Either Christ is your everything or your cell phone is your everything. Can be both. But love is the result of having a God who is worthy of our reverence and awe. When you have an awesome God, when you have a God that defies your imagination in greatness and beauty, love extends from it. Not just love, here specifically, love for one another, for all of those who belong to that God. This is a specific application of the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. But here, he is speaking of the love to a particular neighbor, your Christian brother and your Christian sister. Now, you notice that when he speaks of it, he doesn't say, like, now that you understand what I told you about Christ, will you start loving your brother or your sister? No, he says, continue. When you are a believer, you love believers. I'm not asking you, I'm telling you. If you didn't know that, now accept it. You did love believers. There is an extent to which you love believers. Sometimes you wonder, really? Well, yes, to a certain extent. We often become very bad stewards of that love. But we do love. It's impossible to have the Spirit of God in you that does not yearn towards loving others that God, the Holy Spirit, loves. He loves them, so he works in you to love them. It's your flesh that is working against it, because oftentimes your flesh loves yourself. But the Holy Spirit in you just moves you towards that. And so the writer of Hebrews is not arguing whether you have that love. He's telling you, you do have it. Actually, God would tell you at one point, listen, if you don't have it, you're not a Christian. You're supposed to have it. But the writer of Hebrews says it must continue. You must build on it. You must nurture it. You must care for that love for brothers and sisters in Christ. In the sixth chapter, he had already told us that God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. Speaking of the people who are going through persecution. Speaking of the same people who are some babes in the faith who are supposed to be mature. He's speaking to those same folks. He recognizes that they have ministered and are still ministering to the same. And what does he tell them in verse 11? We desire that each one of you show the same diligence, that each one of you continues to love, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. In 2 Thessalonians, it gives you a picture of how love is supposed to move, or the dynamics of it. It says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound. To increase and abound in love for one another and for all the people. So you see here that number one, that love comes from the Lord. He causes you to do it. And love is never stagnant. Love never stays the same. We must grow in love. We must continue to love. We must love more and more. It's a good news, don't you think? We can always improve in it. We can always improve in love. If there's nothing that you can do in this life, I don't suggest that. But if there's only one thing you want to do as a believer until Christ comes, and you want to do nothing else, and you want to ensure that that one thing you can always do it until he comes, it is love. Love one another. I'll tell you why. It's because you're going to fail. Lots of times. So there is so much way for room for improvement that even if you dedicated your life to that and that alone, you will improve continually. But see, it's not simply that we ought to love, but our commitment to love must be even in such a way that I must, you remember in chapter 10, he said to stimulate one another in love and good deeds. We must work at stimulating. That means the impact, the benefit of my involvement in your life is that you be more loving and working in good deeds. I don't know about you, but that challenges me even more than loving others. Because I have to ask myself the question, is that impact of my life in other people's life? When I relate to you, when I invest myself in your life, is the result that you are more loving? Is the result that you are walking in God's, in good works? Because it's easier for myself to fake loving, isn't it? But I can't fake you loving as a result of my work in you. I can't fake that. I can fake my own love. I can smile. Hey, aren't you glad love is not smiling? It's much more than that. Much more than that. But the question is why? Why is it such important for God to love? He gives us two reasons. One can be called, one can be the cause, the other one is the consequence, but they both answer the question why. Why do we have to love? John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. He says, even as I have loved you. Why should I love? It's because I am loved. Not just that I'm loved. That's the way of the world, okay? If you love me, then I love you. That's not what he means by it. He says you love because God loved you. Because God loved you, or God loves you, you really have no more need for love. You really have all the love you need. God loves you. If you all love me, that's like, how do you call that, icing? Yes, on the cake, that's what it is. God's love is my cake. You make it sweet. But still, your love for me derives from God too. This is the first reason he gives us. You love others because I loved you. It sounds simple, but easy to forget. It's easy to forget, you'll see. But the second reason he tells us in the next verse, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So not only you live like your father, if the father loves you, then you love, and that's a result, you are him. But at the same time, it is also for others. You are consistent with God, but you are also proclaiming God to others. This is how they will know you belong to me. You have no idea how many times people will look at the believers and make a decision on the God or on the religion. Because we are, like John MacArthur says, they read you before they read the Bible. You are the first word. You are the first light that they receive before they get into the Bible or hear the biblical truth. You will either validate it or authenticate it, or you will disprove it by your life or by your lack of love, according to what he says. By your lack of love. The reason we love one another is because people are going to find out who God is through us. Now in 1 John 4, it tells us where love comes from and what love is. We see already in verse 7 that love is from God. We can get a lot of insight from the world, and sometimes even influences from the world, people being so loving, so dedicated to others, and it changes the lives of others. But we ought to understand this: love comes from God. God's Spirit moves men to love. The reason love comes from God is because you can define love, or you can define God like this: God is love. God personifies love? No, he doesn't personify it. He is it. He is love. That's why for us to love others, we need to be in God. We need to be in Christ. He says in verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested, was worked out in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him, so that we might love other people through him. And he defines it then. In this is love. Not that we love God, not that we express something towards God, but that he loved us. He is the origin of love. So he's not denying that we love God, but he's saying that the source of that love is him. He's God himself. That is what love is. So if I find a source of love somewhere else, I am either corrupting it or I'm denying God his glory. Either or. There is no love outside of God. There is just no love outside of God. He is love. So you see that he tells us, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It was a shock in my life at one point when I felt resentment towards believers. And I came face to face with such truth. And I just challenged myself there, Aristide, is this possible that you say you love God, God says he loves him, and you say I don't love him? There is something drastically wrong. I am disconnected from God at that point. Disconnected. If I am able to harbor a resentment towards someone that God loves, I'm saying, God, you and I can walk together on this road of love. We can't. I got to leave this place. Why would you love him? Sounds like Jonah. Why would you love her? Here, verse 11 was saying, no. It's why would he love you? When you answer that question, then you can understand why he loves the other. If your answer to the first question or to the second question, why does he love you, is, well, I do this for him, I go to church, I help people, I do ABC, then you have understood nothing of his love. Usually that's the answer that we have when we point other people, right? When we criticize others, we compare them to ourselves. We hardly ever criticize others on the things that we do unless we veil our eyes from the things we do. But most of the time, we will criticize somebody else based on the things we do well. If I read my Bible every day, I say, well, he's a Christian. He hasn't read his Bible in 2 years. Because I read mine. I can't believe the Christians, they can't pray? Because I can't pray. It's easier. That means you're putting too much value on yourself. If you understand that there is absolutely nothing in you that is so pleasing to God that he has to love you for it, then you will understand why you should love the other and how you should love the other. By the power of God that we love one another. Now, that said, you and I know it's not easy to love one another. If it was easy, I don't think it would have been said so often in the scriptures. But it's sometimes the description that comes with love that tells you that it is difficult. Just think about Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. I'm like, what is love without... What's love with hypocrisy? Because I don't know that kind of love. I thought love was just love. But you know we fake love. That's why he's saying, let love be without hypocrisy, because we fake it. I'm not saying that we should not labor and that sometimes our hearts would not align with our actions. All I'm saying is that you need to work hard at putting your heart in line with your actions, with your loving actions. Because eventually, your heart will speak. Eventually, your heart will speak, and it will undermine all of the loving things you have said and done, because people would say, oh, it was all fake. It's important that we love from the heart. If we only love as far as the actions are concerned, oh, I don't like the person, but I'm just going to call and say, hey, I love you. Well, then it's going to be hard to believe you, because your heart also speaks. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience of the truth purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren. Since you have walked in obedience of the truth so as to love sincerely, he says, fervently love one another from the heart. I mean, how much insistence is that? Not only you are obedient for the purpose of a sincere love, he says fervently, with much zeal, love one another from the heart. Not just obedience. I mean, obedience was just there once. But the fervently and from the heart and with that zeal or sincerity is repeated in that verse. To say it's not just the works. It's not just how it looks like. Love comes from the heart. And I believe that the next few verses are examples of that love. And so here he gives us the three examples of practical love. Number one, we have in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So three things are coming out of this particular verse: the challenges of love, the blessings of love, and the ultimate impact of it. Now here he starts with this challenge, at least in his original words, or the first words. He says, do not neglect. Immediately it tells me that here the challenge is that it is prone to be neglected. Hospitality is prone to be neglected. And I say, love is prone to be neglected. And you can hear me here when we talk about hospitality. It is love. It is how it is demonstrating love to strangers, to other people. But how easy it is for us not to do it. Why is it so easy not to do it? And I think it's simply because of the absence of expectations in that particular relationship, that temporary relationship. If you do it, you're going to love it. But nobody expects you to do it. Nobody expects you to have a certain number of people in your home every day or every week or every month. No one does it. If you don't call someone for dinner today, is the person going to know? If you had in your heart that, okay, maybe I should invite so-and-so next week, and you don't invite them, they're not going to know. No expectations. There's no impact, no regrets, unless you have called them and then you canceled out. But really, no one is expected of you. No one can say, well, you should have invited me last week. How come you didn't invite me? You haven't invited me in 3 years, so you should be inviting me. People don't go around saying that. So it's very easy. This ministry is very easy to neglect. But it's not just easy to neglect. It's also easy to corrupt. It's easy to corrupt. And we have to also maybe understand why. You remember in 1 Peter 4, 9, it says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Like, why would I, if I bring you over to my house, why would I complain about it? Well, we do. Came and ate all the food, or he came and his kids broke all the stuff, or I don't want him anymore in my house because they do a lot of that. So I will invite these people, but not those people. It's easy. We complain. When we do, we simply demonstrate that we don't understand what it means to host people. We don't understand the ministry. That means we are not actually loving them. That ministry is not a ministry of love. But if he says it, it's not just because we complain, folks. It's because there is reasons to complain. It's a difficult ministry. Love is difficult. Love comes with collateral damage. But it shouldn't be collateral damage, because love is sacrifice. It should be willing. I'm willing to give this for you. But it's not just complain. Exodus 22:21 says, you shall do no wrong to a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So those who do not belong to your house, those who do not belong in your midst, do not oppress them. It's easier to be bold with people when you are in your house than when you are in theirs. It's easy to tell people that, I don't know how to say it in English, but in French we say the quatre vérités, the four truths. To just tell them the truth in their face when they are in your house than when you are in theirs. or to criticize. Deuteronomy 27:19 says something different. When Moses is charging the people to observe God's commandment, he says, "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, or a widow." Isn't it easy for us to treat someone who is not our family member like differently, different benefits? If you have someone over for a week in your house, do they really have the same benefits as everybody else in the house? As the children? Or do you consider him like a child for the time that he is home? I know for some of you, it's just unthinkable to have someone in your house like for a week, someone I don't know. Well, yeah, I talk to Jack and Sharon. Sometimes they don't know people. They just walk in, they want to stay. And they stay. I'm like, why? They just stay. And they could stay there for months. Open door policy is not easy. Oh, come, my house is your house. Really? Okay. And you start opening cupboards and looking for stuff to take, to eat. You're like, oh, well, I didn't mean... You have to think, you know. You have to be willing to give. Having someone who hasn't gone through the same education, who doesn't have the same commitment that you have, who doesn't have the same background, and who will come and just do things differently. Can't imagine have Dan in my house. Putting stuff in place like, come on, no, just leave it. How long? Dan cannot have most of you in his house. Hospitality is something that is difficult. This is just to somehow draw the challenge of it. But the idea is that there is much blessing in it. There is a lot to get out of it. He says, "By this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, he's not saying that you will entertain angels if you open your home. He's referring to Genesis 19 and 18 when Abraham and Lot actually did have angels in their homes. The point here is that you never know the kind of blessings that come out of that. You never know the kind of blessing that comes out of hosting someone, having someone over. And the blessing is not just on you, because in here, he's speaking of the blessing of having those angels and minister to you. But hospitality is giving love. This is by giving love, you receive. And the example, John MacArthur gives this example of a man who sees a lady by the side of the road, and she needed assistance because she had a flat tire, one of these huge SUVs. And just looking at her, he knew she couldn't change tires. So he pulled over and then came and offered to change a tire for her. And it was done, and he left, went home. And then a few days after, someone knocks at his door saying that we're delivering this TV to you. And like, I didn't order a TV. Oh, yes, this came from you. And he looks at the note on it, and it was the wife of a huge celebrity who sent the TV to him. Now, it's not like we're going to stop now by the side of the road just in case TV comes to our place. But the idea is the same. That's the idea, really, in this verse. He says, you never know the kind of person that you will entertain that will bring a blessing in your home. You never know. Because you get into it for the purpose of giving, but you never know when you actually receive from God. From God is the point here. but also not spoken in this particular verse, but in Matthew 25, when Christ is speaking of the sheep and the goats, he is telling them of the same thing. He says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. But these folks don't seem to know that they have been doing that for Christ. And he says, when you did it to the littlest of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So we are ministering to Christ himself. When we minister to believers, have them over for dinner, have them stay in your home for a certain period of time, you are ministering to Christ. What I mean by it is that Christ is going to take it as though you did it personally to him. Just as the bread is the symbol of the person of the body of Christ, the believer, Christ considers himself. Whatever you do to him, you are doing to me. To me, that's huge. It makes hospitality something else than simply a schedule appointment or just accommodating someone with food or just having this conversation. This is ministering to our Savior. This is ministering by the power of our Savior. And this is, to be humble, a ministry of a Savior unto us. I think I have shared with you many times that in the midst of discipleship, I think my greatest gain from discipleship was learning from the people I was discipling. You first go with, I got something I can teach you, and then you go, whoa, man, I got so much. I have learned so much from people. I think I can give a seminar on doing life based on your lives, based on everything I have heard over the years, all of the things that I have learned from you over the years. And I'm going to sound smart, but because of the things that you guys do, I may not have said, please come and teach me something, but you know, if we sit and we talk, I'm going to ask you a lot of questions. It's not just because I'm trying to disciple you. It's also because I need help. And you may not be confident that you can help me, but I know how to get it out of you. How do you do this? How do you do that? Why do you do this? The why question of every kid. Listen, that's how we grow. Ask why. And they tell you why, and you ask why. So we learn from one another. Even if you are the one who is teaching, you learn. If you don't learn, there's something wrong with you. You are probably not teaching out of the heart of God, but out of self-conceit. A second practical example of love is in verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And in Matthew 23, he also gives that particular ministry, being in prison and you came for me. You know the challenge with this ministry? You can't make money out of visiting prisons. They can't pay you. Even if you have a revival in there, people won't pay you. Prisoners don't have money. So the great revivalist, or I'm talking really mostly about the prosperity gospel folks, they won't go to prison. No, they go to suburbs, you know, areas where people can actually give and God will give them 10 times more. You can't give to persecuted believers because they lost everything they have. They don't have much to give you. It's like ministering to the poor. You can't make a fortune out of it. I think that's why it is very challenging. You can see how he starts. Remember. Easy to forget. It's easy to forget. How many are consistently reading Voice of the Martyrs? Easy to forget. Let me tell you just a few things that came out this week. Uzbekistan, November 10th, police in Adijan raided the private flat of Irina Stepanova, a member of the local state registered church. Police alleged that they were looking for an illegally stored gun, but instead concentrated on confiscation of her Christian books. The five officials who entered Irina's home did so unannounced, without a legally required search warrant and proper identification. She now faces charges of possessing Christian books and other related materials, and there are other similar arrests reported in Uzbekistan. Now, in this country, other religious communities with state registration are allowed to exist, a restriction that does not comply with international human rights law. In addition, the strict censorship of all religious literature is enforced, and even texts that have passed the state censorship are routinely confiscated. Officials have also ordered that believers are not permitted to read religious texts such as the Bible in their homes. As a result, citizens with beliefs differing to those sanctioned by the government are afraid to keep religious literature in their homes. And with great sadness, some have had to destroy their own religious text due to the country's stringent regulations. We're unaffected. Because we can read our Bibles. I mean, we can go on the radio. We can even send the letters to the Prime Minister. Well, we don't relate to this. In Algeria, in recent months, both churches and individual Christians have faced increased restrictions by governing authorities, raising concerns that these pressures signal a coordinated campaign to intensify action against the practice of Christianity. In an incident which involved the inspection of a building on December 14th, church leaders, and this is why we are preparing for Christmas, by the way, okay? We are preparing for Christmas, they're going through this. A building that is... church leaders reportedly received an order from the provincial governor to cease all religious activities. The leaders of this well-established church in Ouargla were accused of lacking authorization to use the building as a place of worship and failing to comply with safety requirements. After being mandated to seek permission from the Ministry of Religious Affairs, they were told that worship activities could only recommence 3 months after obtaining the required permission. And other businesses and churches are reported also in the same country with those same actions. They come and they say, we close the doors because something is not safe here, and you have 3 months, and it's not just that you close the doors, you have no religious activity. Not the building, the church, you. Not in your home, not anywhere else, until the church is ready. Does that make sense? No. That's just persecution. That's basically bullying on the government level. Brothers and sisters of ours are going through this daily. According to this report, this church is not meeting today and will not be meeting until sometimes in March. It's easy to forget. It's easy for us not to care because it's so far removed. If it was close to us, we would probably be in the same situation, right? But it's so far removed. And he revives it. We revive it two ways that is mentioned in this text. First, we revive it as though in prison with them, for those who are prisoners. You have to somehow wear their shoes. You have to somehow feel their pain. You have to get in that environment. You have to walk into a prison. Is it scary? Yes, but I bet others in prison are scared. It's not just you. I visited a prison as a student back in Cameroon. I think here it would be luxury. But it was scary. Because we visited students, people our age, who have killed, whether by accident or on purpose, who have stolen. And they are there. I saw one whose father sent him to jail for stealing from him, stealing the company's money. It wasn't his company, but he stole probably the equivalent of something like $5,000 of the company's. The company that his father was working for, his father sent him to jail, 2 years. And I asked him, so why did you do it? So, well, I was with a crowd of guys who, they had all kinds of money and they were going to party all the time. They were going to this other country for party, just for party, to another country for the weekend. And because he was part of that crowd, I mean, he couldn't come up with the money, so he stole it from his father. What could you do for him? Visited him. He appreciated the time. But unless you are in his shoes and you can see his sorrow, you can see how broken he was, there's no ministry you can have over people like that. You have to be there as though in prison with them. Unless we do it, we're going to forget. It's hard to remember. Even if you're reminded, I receive the emails from Voice of the Martyrs. You know what I do with it? Folder. I put in my folder. Sometimes I read, most of the time I don't. I don't delete them because I want to read them. But I have a folder. And if you look at that folder, most of them are unopened. Why? Because it's easy to just move it like this. It's just easy. So he says, remember. Somehow loving these people requires some effort on my part to somehow be in their shoes, spend time with them. He says also, since you yourselves are in the body, since you share something with them, you share the body with them, therefore you share the weaknesses, so don't judge them too quickly. You know, someone who is persecuted and they say, listen, I'm going to kill your son or your daughter if you don't say, Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his prophet. That's all you need to do. That's all you need to say to be called a Muslim. Belief is not one of them. You have to say, Allah, there is only one God. It's Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And Christians will say, I will say it, but I won't believe it. Well, you shouldn't. But you know what? I've never been persecuted. Nobody ever held my kids and say it. I can't judge them. You've got to relate. You've got to put yourself in their shoes. It's part of love. Now, I don't want to finish in a sad note, but I'd like to just share with you this report from Egypt. After 8 months of extensive restoration work, Christians in the city of Tanta, north of Cairo in Egypt, were elated over the reopening of St. George's Cathedral, which had been destroyed during the last year's Palm Sunday suicide bombing attack. As of its reopening, the church has been renamed the Cathedral of St. George and the Martyrs, and its blood-splattered pillars have been left untouched as reminders of the many precious lives that were lost in the attack. The cathedral was one of two church buildings that were attacked on the same day by suicide bombers who were intent on targeting Christians celebrating Palm Sunday. Between the two churches, the other located in Alexandria, 128 kilometers northwest of Tanta, more than 40 people were killed and over 100 people injured. Other attacks also have been reported in that. But here's one that caused believers to cheer and to say, yes, it is reopening. And the church is resuming its service. A last portion or a last example that is giving us is the example of marriage. It says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I just want to show you a few things that make marriage an honor. Ephesians 5:32. To me, there's no greater example of love. You remember that he said, if you love one another, people know that you are mine. Now here it's even greater than that. He says the marriage relationship is the picture of Christ and the church. Can you believe the responsibility? It's the picture of Christ and the church. What a beauty. In us, fallen folks who mess up all the time. Sometimes I want to say, my wife, you have the good part. You have the part of the church. It's us. We are sinful. I got a part of Christ. Can you imagine that? Oh, don't flatter yourself. You cannot even be the church if it was just left to you. No, we have a beautiful, loving relationship. Our master and his bride. Now, here he says you uphold it, and he's specifically somehow speaking against adultery. You know the argument, the devil made me do it, we don't accept that argument. No, he didn't make you do it. You did it. Okay, you wanted to do it. You did it. Okay. But the Lord is using that example when it comes to adultery. He really wants that to be so far away from us. In Matthew 5, he says, but I say to you, and I'm not going to somehow exegete this passage, just pull out a few things, one thing out of that. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity causes her or makes her commit adultery. He is saying that it's on you if you divorce her because you cause her to commit adultery. Her adultery I'm putting on you. This is how pure he wants it to be. At this point, adultery has not been made yet. He says, I am putting it on you by divorcing her because you will take the blame for it. This is before the fault is committed. Stay away from it, for God will judge it. An antithesis of love we find in verse 5 that will continue later, where there is a competitor to love, for loving others and loving the brethren, the biggest competitor is loving money. I think the second biggest is loving yourself, but scripture doesn't talk about it. I think it just assumes it. But love others, for this is the biggest business of the church. If that's not what our lives are about, then we are useless out of all people. Christ loved us freely, and he gave us love to share. You know, the thing with love, you can't get enough of it. There's always enough for you, but there's also always enough for others. And it's not something to keep, something to share. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this reminder of your undying love for us, of your precious blood that was shed on the cross by your Son. Father, there is simply nothing that can repay, nothing that can be worth such a sacrifice, such a demonstration of love. Help us, Lord, not exact cost, or reimbursement on anything that we give, anything that we do for one another. Help us love from a pure heart, from a sincere heart, fervently, with a zeal that only comes from your Spirit. Father, you know the various challenges that we face in loving one another. You know how difficult it is because we love ourselves too much. But we pray, Father, that the testimony and the power of the Spirit that we have in us will help us not only yearn more for your love for us, but also be willing to extend it to one another. Oh, Father, may we see the preciousness where you see it. May we accept the price that you have paid, that it was enough for you. May that also be enough for us. Oh, Father, may we grow here at Providence for love, grow in love for one another, because our God is an unquenching fire. We pray in your precious name. Amen.